Based on a short statement found within the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. This morning we tried to emphasize how perfectly God sees in contrast with the very limited vision, imperfect vision of mankind. We talked about the importance of our trying to see as God sees, in order that we may see truly, in order that things may be real, just exactly as they are. And we observed, of course, that being human, it will never be possible for us to see perfectly as God sees. Therefore, it is urgent that we learn what God sees and have faith enough in Him to follow Him, regardless of whether we see it that way or not. Tonight we want to talk for a few moments about seeing sin as God sees it. And I don't know that there is anything that is seen more differently by God and by man than is sin. God sees sin as being something different from what most men see it as being. If you should take some kind of a survey to ask what sin is, what kind of answers do you think you would get? I suspect that there are some who would say, well, sin, murder is sin. Or they might say perjury is sin. Or they might say that stealing is sin. But if you ask them why are those things sin, they might very well say, well, they're against the law. Sin, in the mind of many people, is a violation of the law. And as long as the law says a thing is wrong, then it's sinful. But if the laws of man allow for a thing, then it suddenly becomes all right. Gambling was wrong until the law allowed it. And once the laws of men were made to allow for it, then it became all right. There are others who would go a little farther than that and say, well, I think it's anything that hurts another person. In fact, even if the laws of men forbade it, if they couldn't see any harm was done by it, they wouldn't consider it sin. But if a thing hurts somebody, then it's sin. Murder is certainly a sin because look at the people it hurts. Or stealing is a sin. Or now lying, it's a little hard to say about that. If lying hurts somebody, then it's sinful. But if it just sort of helps you get out of a tight spot, or maybe even makes somebody feel better, then it's not sinful at all because it hasn't hurt anyone. That's the view of sin that many people have. So others have this idea, I think, that sin is just something others do that I don't like. And I call it sin if I don't like it. We've gotten to the point where in this country, anyone who disapproves of homosexuality, for example, is, well, he's just obscene. It's just bigotry. And to some people, bigotry is the biggest sin there is in the world. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that God's Word teaches we should hate such individuals or those who practice such things, but to condemn such things has become sinful in the eyes of many people. It's obscene, it's wicked, it's evil in the minds of many. Well, is this what God thinks of as sin? No, this is not what God speaks of as sin at all. God considers sin a violation of His law. Not a violation of the laws of men, but a violation of the laws of God. We're told that sin is lawlessness in 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 4. It is a violation of God's law, not a violation of the laws of men. This violation of God's law is sin, regardless of whether it is, and the scriptures use both these terms, whether it is transgression or disobedience. Now, transgression means to go across a line. You're familiar with that. And disobedience, on the other hand, means to come short. It means to fail to do what one ought to do. Well, regardless of whether you do something God doesn't want you to do, or fail to do something God does want you to do, it's sin because it is lawlessness. It is something that is contrary to God's will for you. God made you, God made me. He has certain ideas for us. There are certain actions that He desires us to perform, and if we fail in any way, we have missed the mark. And that's the basic concept, the basic idea of what sin is. Not only that, but it matters not whether it is moral or positive. And these are terms that have been used sometimes to refer to two different types of law that God has given. Now, God has given some laws that we call moral. That is, they have to do as a rule with interhuman relationships, and they are eternal in their nature. Lying has always been wrong, stealing has always been wrong, murder has always been wrong, and we can see why those things are wrong. On the other hand, there are some things God has required that we don't see any point in. Sacrifices, for instance. In the Old Testament, he forbade the mixing of two different kinds of cloth in a garment. What's wrong with that? I don't see anything wrong with it, but God said don't do it. And even though it was nothing involving morality, it was still considered sin by God. Picking up sticks, which a man did on the Sabbath day. I don't see anything wrong with it, no. But God has forbidden it. And therefore, it was considered sin, though there was nothing moral or immoral that was involved with it. Now, this is an important concept, and we must see this difference very, very clearly. I think it's to be illustrated in the very first sin that which we read in all the Scriptures. You remember that when God made man and woman, he put them in a beautiful garden, and he gave them all kinds of trees of which they could eat. But he said, there's one tree in the midst of the garden of which you shall not eat. And he says, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, I think you'll admit that to eat of that tree would be a sin. Most everyone I ever talked to said that was the first sin when Adam and Eve ate of that tree in the Garden of Eden. But now let me just ask a question or two. Did that violate any law of man? Well, of course, no man made any law about that. It was God's law, not man's law. Well, did it really hurt anybody? Well, what did it hurt? Did it make their stomach ache or anything of the kind? No, it didn't cause them any kind of physical pain. It was not something that hurt anybody. Well, was it something that somebody just didn't like? Well, there's nobody else not to like it. It was practiced by Adam and Eve both, and there's nobody else to dislike it. Well, why was it sin? Well, it was sin because God had said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. That's the reason it was sin. And it was a doing what God had told them not to do. Transgression in this case. Furthermore, it was not a moral matter. People many times say, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, frankly, I don't either as far as eating a piece of food. I don't see anything wrong with it. It was a positive command. It was something that was wrong just because God said it was wrong. That's the only reason you can give for it. And yet when they did it, most certainly, it was sin. And so man's definition of sin and God's definition of sin, you can see, are very, very different. But then we may determine what God considers sin in contrast to what man considers sin. There's another question that's of very great importance. And that is, how does God feel about sin? And if men and God see the definition of sin as being different, they feel totally different about sin. You will surely understand that that is true. And here's a reason for it, and I think I can illustrate it. Men are sinners. And once we're guilty of sin, it is hard for us to see sin as one would see it who was not guilty. We can illustrate that by crime, by violation of the laws of men. I visited in prison many, many times. Visited, mind you. And talked to people there who were in prison. I was going to have to back up a little. I started to say I've never found anybody who considered himself guilty. Most of them say I didn't do it. I just didn't do it. But if they admit that they did it, they'll say, but it's not nearly as bad as people have done who are out there running around that they're absolutely free. I was framed. What somebody else did was a whole lot worse than what I've done. Well, when I looked at the situation, they've been proved guilty in a court of law. And not only that, but many times what they had done appeared to me to be very, very bad. But they didn't see it that way because that's what they had done in contrast with myself. I haven't done those things.
though those things look bad to me, but maybe something I don't do would look bad to them. I've actually heard people say sometimes, well, you know, I may cuss, but I'll tell you one thing, I wouldn't drink. Somebody else says, well, I may drink it down there, but I wouldn't cuss. You see what somebody else says? It's always bad if somebody else does it. But what I do isn't that bad. Well, all of us have sinned. Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can see all of these excuses for our sin. We can see all these reasons why we had a right to do what we did. Or we can see that these things I have done are not nearly as bad as something somebody else has done. And so we look very lightly on sin. But I'll tell you another thing. Not only do we look lightly on sin, but Satan helps us along that line. Satan is, well, we read this morning, didn't we, from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that Satan had blinded the minds of the unbeliever. Satan had blinded individuals to the real nature of sin. And you find him doing that back there in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Turn with me back to that chapter, to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, where we have a record of that first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. Satan came to Adam and Eve after the Lord had made that prohibition, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And in verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, listen, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God forbidden you to eat of every tree of the garden? Don't you have a right? Is God actually hindering you from doing what you want to do? He denied God's goodness. He denied God's goodness. He made them feel restricted, restrained. He made them feel that they were not getting something they wanted. Years ago, long time ago, few of you are old enough to remember, there was a popular song, Don't Fence Me In. And my dad made a sermon out of that. He said, nobody wants to be fenced in. And this is what Satan was saying to Eve, you're fenced in. God's not going to let you do what you want to do. He's restricting your freedom. Well, that's what Satan did in the first place. Then in the second place, verse 3, when Eve was explaining to him that the fruit of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, oh, you shall not surely die. He denied the consequences of sin. Well, he says, and then he began to talk about the beauty and the good desirable qualities of this fruit. He said, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, can I be like God? You that tree you will be. And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was plain to the eyes, and I think all the time Satan was prodding, Satan was encouraging somebody, isn't that beautiful food? He was just doing everything to make her see all of the advantages, the benefits of that fruit. And when she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. What happened? Satan had blinded her. He had blinded her to the true nature of God. He had blinded her to the consequences of the sin. He had blinded her to the nature of the sin. And he's still at it. He's still at it. Think about how well the movies or television pictures. They're pictured always as being hard, well, either maybe indulging in the sin themselves, which is pleasant, or sometimes they picture preachers being hard-boiled and unsympathetic and not understanding the people's nature and mistreating people because when they come down on their sin. And the only preachers that are spoken of very favorably are those who are willing to accept sin in any form that anybody wants to practice it. And God and the church and the Bible, many times God is pictured as some kind of ogre, blowing on his wrath upon man because of sin. And God is made is pictured just as one who wants to deny you everything that's good
and let's be reminded of you everything that is difficult and unpleasant. And this is the way God's being pictured today. And a lot of people have bought into that. Not only that, but Satan and the advertising industry is especially notable for this. They don't picture the consequences at all of sin. And Satan just does everything he can to cover that up. He shows you these beautiful people drinking alcoholic beverages. He doesn't show you the fellow out there on the street who's dog drunk and lying out there in his own filth. They don't show you that at all. They show you the man slipping around on his wife, or the woman that's seducing the next door neighbor. And it looks fun. It looks pleasant. But they don't show you the breakup of the family and the grief-stricken wife or husband, as the case may be, and the children who are disturbed for the rest of their lives because the only thing they knew in life that they thought was secure has fallen apart. They don't show you that. They show you the pleasure of young people enjoying the practice of fleshly lust. But they don't show you the age. That's something glamorized and totally, totally separated from what you see as pleasurable entertainment, really, among young people in our day. They just don't show you the real consequences of sin. And if you raise the question, many times they'll tell you, oh, well, that's never happened to you. And somehow or other, people buy into that. They're bound to the fact that others may become drunkards and alcoholics, but that will never happen to me. Others' families may break up, but I can slip around and it won't happen to me. Other people may engage in the lust of the flesh and get AIDS, but it'll never happen to me. It'll never happen to me. Somehow or other, we think we can avoid the consequences of immorality, the consequences of sin. And it's Satan's lie. And he paints it as such a pleasant thing. He paints sin as being such an admirable thing. He pictures it as being practiced by anybody that's cool. He pictures it as being the kind of thing that's even respectable anymore. The time has come now. And you can observe this from watching the news, if you will, on the telecast, that the person who practices homosexuality is the hero, and the person who condemns it is the villain. That's the way it's come to be. It's such a good, such a wonderful thing. Such a wonderful thing. And that's denying, my friends, the true nature of sin. How does God see it? Well, this may surprise you just a little bit, but God sees it as adultery against him. God calls it adultery. James 4 and 4, ye adulterers. Some translations say unadulteresses. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? God created us, and God has sustained us. As Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. It is in him that we are able to be sustained, and every good thing that has come into our life, all of our days, has come into our life through the grace and the goodness of God. He's called the church the bride of Jesus Christ, and he is faithful to fulfill all of his commitments to us. He is training us. He is preparing us. He is cleansing us for an eternal life with him in heaven. That's what he has as a goal for us. And what are we doing when we sin? We're running around on him. That's what we're doing. What do you think about a man who loves his wife and provides her with a home and provides her with food and provides her with clothing and gives his name to her, and in every way he can think of, he does what's good for her, and yet she runs around on him? What do you think about that? That's what sin is, my friends. In God's sight, it is running around on God. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, cometh not of the Father, but is of the world. It's worldly. And God considers it disloyalty to Him when we choose Satan's siren song to the loving appeal of God. I'll tell you another thing. God knows that sin is destructive. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees what alcohol does to people. He sees what promiscuity, sexual promiscuity, does to people. He sees what adultery has done to family after family. God sees the hospitals that are filled with people who are there because of sin. He sees the cemeteries that are filled with people who have died because of sin, died prematurely because of sin. He sees the children that are being abused and the children that are being deprived because of sin. And He hates it because He sees the consequences of it. And He warns us against it. God hasn't just tried to forbid us to do things because He wants us to be miserable. He has forbidden us those things that are harmful and has committed us to those things that are, in the long run, are beneficial. And God sees the long run in contrast with you and me who see only the short run. I think I've mentioned here before my little grandson Robert's fascination with a bumblebee, the first one he ever saw. And he was just sure that what he would rather do than any other thing in the world was to get hold of that bumblebee. And he started chasing it around the flower. You know what I did? Why do you think I did it? I just knew he didn't need that bumblebee. He thought he did, but he didn't need it. And I kept him from it. And it hurt him, and I suspect it hurt me more, to deny him something he wanted. You know how grandfathers are. I didn't want to deny him that pleasure. And I didn't want to hear him cry. And I didn't want to see him unhappy. But I knew he'd be a whole lot more unhappy if he got hold of that bumblebee than he was when I denied it to him. And that's where God is with you and me. He knows what's going to hurt us. With our short sight, we may not see it. We may not realize it. We don't see the end from the beginning. But God does. And He denies us only those things that would be harmful to us. God sees it as something destructive to the people He loves. I hate anything that threatens the people I love. Anything that would threaten the security, the happiness, the well-being of my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my mother. I hate anything that threatens their happiness. And God hates anything that threatens us, and He knows that the greatest threat we face to our happiness and our well-being, not only in this life, but in the life to come, is sin. And that's the reason God has forbidden it. Not only that, but God realizes how costly sin really, really is. We don't. We don't. Well, because, as I said a minute ago, we think we can somehow escape. It's not going to cost us what it's costing somebody else. But I'll tell you another reason. We don't realize the eternal consequences of sin. And we do not realize the cost of the remedy for sin. I've been interested in seeing on television and even speaking to one or two members of MADD, M-A-D-D, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. What's their beef? Why do they feel so strongly against drunken driving? Because in many, many instances, they've lost a child to it. And once you've lost a child to something, it becomes something very, very detestable. Something that is intolerable. Something you hate, you despise, you abhor. Because look what it's cost me. Let me tell you, my friends, any sin that we commit has cost God the life of His Son.
Don't you ever forget that. The only remedy for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we have actually been forgiven by the blood of Christ, how can we then flippantly sin? How can we sin lightly? Think nothing of it. Say, well, everybody's doing it. Realizing that it has cost God His Son. Cornelia and I, a couple of years ago, or three, I lose sight of time, Trace had it. We were in Edinburgh, Scotland, or Glasgow it was, in Glasgow. And I saw the only picture by Salvador Dali that I ever appreciated. He just has not been my favorite artist. But they said, I want to show you a crucifixion scene by Dali. And I thought, well, this is going to be different. And it was. But let me tell you what it was. It was the crucifixion of Jesus in the eyes of God. And you were looking down on the cross. And with his skill as an artist, which I saw there, I had never seen before, you could see the muscles, you could see the pain, you could see the thorns on the drooped head, the crucifixion in the eyes of God. And if you and I could be there, and I was deeply impressed, as I'm sure you were last week, with the description of crucifixion, one of the best, most meaningful messages on that I've heard. If we could have we could just see Jesus as God sees him on the cross, then we would come much, much nearer seeing sin as God sees sin. How does God feel about sin? Well, the scriptures use a number of words. It speaks of his hating sin. Sin is abhorrent. Sin is an abomination. Sin is detestable. Sin is just intolerable. Habakkuk says that his eyes are too pure to behold sin. He can't even stand to look at it. He hates it so much. We sang a few minutes ago, holy, holy, holy. You know what holy means? It means separated. Now that's not saying that God way up in heaven and we're way down here on earth. That's not the point. Jesus came and lived on earth, lived among us, and yet was just as holy living here on earth among us in the flesh as he was when he was in heaven. And what does this holiness consist? It consists of a complete separation from sin, a distance from anything that is sinful and wrong and evil. That's what holiness is. And that's what God calls us to be. He desires us to hate sin just as surely as he hates sin. I'd like for you to look with me at a couple of passages in the Old Testament and then two in the New. Turn with me to Psalm 97. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, you who love the Lord, is that you? Is that you? Do you love the Lord? Have you accepted him as your master, even as your groom, as a saint in the body of Christ? You who love the Lord, hate evil. And then over in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and verse 13, we have a similar thought. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, it is said that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now in the New Testament, the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. And Jude, the 23rd verse, says that we should hate even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. That's how strong our feelings should be about sin. Come with me to the sixth chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a body of Christians who live in a very wicked city, the city of Corinth. And beginning in verse 14, he makes this statement, or they give this instruction: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the unequal yoking there, I think, is a yoking in which they have some power over you, some kind of control over you, so that you lose your freedom to be absolutely loyal and faithful and true to God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There's our word, isn't it? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If you're going to be sons of a holy God, then you must be holy. If you're going to be daughters of a holy God, then you must be holy. And holiness means hating sin, despising sin, abhorring sin. That's not easy for us. It's something in which we have to grow. It's something that we have to develop within ourselves. But if we just look about us and see the consequences of sin, if we consider the terrible eternal reward for sin, and if we consider what Christ had to do to bring forgiveness of sins, it will help us to see sin as God sees it. Then this first verse of the next chapter: therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And remember, the fear of God is to hate iniquity. I wonder if there's someone in this audience tonight who maybe for the first time has seen sin as God sees it. Not because of any particular ability I might have as a preacher, but because you've looked at these scriptures and thought with me about God and what sin has cost him and what sin really is. If you have seen sin as it really is, then you can be grateful for the good news. That's what the word gospel means. The good news that there is freedom available from the terrible consequences of sin. Sometimes people don't understand what good news the gospel is. They don't understand that because they don't know how terrible sin is. But the gospel is a good news of a remedy. It's good news of a way of escape. It's good news of cleansing, which God is willing to provide for you and for me. I can remember a time or two when I had on some new clothing. Stained it. One time I remember particularly, my mother had made a big sacrifice to get me a new pair of trousers for a dinner I was going to in junior high school. And I spilled some sweet potatoes on those trousers, and it left a mark that wouldn't come out. And it grieved me so much that mark was there that just couldn't be removed. Let me tell you, that's nothing compared to the stain of sin. There's nothing that any human being can do to remove that stain. But God can. It's not easy for him. He's had to spend the most valuable thing in his possession, sacrifice it, so that he can do it. But he's willing to do it that you might be cleansed from sin. And if he was willing to do it that you might be cleansed, then surely you will be willing, and I will be willing, to do everything possible to avoid future contamination and future sin. Jesus has died for you that you might be forgiven. Isn't there someone who in faith, penitence, will come to be baptized into Christ, wash away your sins, not in the water, but in the blood of Christ? When?
you're baptized in water as the Lord has instructed. Isn't there someone who'll come tonight as we stand and sing?